Yeah, we'll begin this morning, family, by reading from our text, as is appropriate when we study the scriptures, of course. So if you haven't turned there already, and I'm going to, turn to Romans chapter 12. And we'll start by reading from verses 9 through 13. And as we read it, church, it'll be helpful to keep in mind that we are, as I've said, learning. I mentioned this last week. We're learning in this text what is the expectation of the Lord for our thinking and attitudes and speech and behavior. It's weird, or it's a different way of thinking about it. When we get to the sort of practical sections of Scripture, it's interesting to realize, like, this is what God's expectation is of us as believers. So keep that in mind as we study this. We're looking at God's commandments to us relative to our behavior as a result of the salvation that He has provided for us in Christ, as those who have been the recipients and beneficiaries of everything that we studied in Romans chapters 1 through 11. Just keep that in your minds as we read, beginning in verse 9 here. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality." Now, as I've mentioned previously, and as you can see here, we have in these five verses, church, and this will continue to be the pattern in the coming eight verses, a seemingly sort of random list of exhortations, or what appear to be an arbitrary string of commandments that Paul begins to lay out for us as he sets up for us this structure, if you will, of what the Christian life is intended to look like. He's building sort of a house or a structure of what the Christian life is intended to look like. He has, as you'll remember, set down the foundational commandment for us in verse 1, that as worshipers, meaning verse 1 of chapter 12 here, that as worshipers of God, we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to Him, to be used as He sees fit, keeping ourselves holy in our behavior and devoting ourselves to being transformed, you remember, in our thinking and behaviors through the renewing of our minds as we study the Word of God by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, on top of that foundation then flows all manner of specifics. That is, the particular behaviors and attitudes that rest upon that principle or that foundation, that are set down upon this orientation of life where we have devoted ourselves to living for the Lord, who has, by His grace, saved us through the sacrifice of His Son. And remember, we looked at these things: humility, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, and remembering who we are as sinners, enemies of God, who have been saved by His grace alone through faith. An others-focused use of our gifts within the community of faith, for the building up of one another, for their encouragement and the proper functioning of the body of Christ. We looked at love for God and for others. And love by, you'll remember, and we spent a lot of time on this, love by God's definition of the word. Not based in our emotions or feelings, but based in a self-sacrificial commitment to the good of others, whatever it might cost us. C.S. Lewis, I found this quote, is quoted as defining love in this way: "Love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be obtained." That's a really good definition for agape, for this God kind of love. This is the way God has loved us, as we've seen. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the payment. We talked about this in our discussion a couple of weeks ago. Gary mentioned it, the satisfaction for our sins. We looked at that in 1 John 4:10. Romans 5:8 defines love for us in God's terms in a very similar way. I noticed this week. We looked at Romans 5 a long, long time ago. But Romans 5:8 defines love for us in a very similar way when Paul writes there, God demonstrates his own love for us. Here it is. Here's the demonstration of this is what God's love looks like in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this love, this agape, is the engine, if you will, church. I know that'll resonate with Gabe and others who like cars and motorcycles and stuff. This love is the engine that drives or from which flows our attitudes as believers towards others. You see, and particularly toward the people of God. We are to be, we saw, as Paul got increasingly practical, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We're to give preference to one another in honor, as we've studied. We are to be diligent in our pursuit of Christ, in our work and life. We're to be fervent in spirit in our service of the Lord. All of these practical things that Paul has laid out for us that we've looked at over the past weeks. And these exhortations, particularly in verses 10 and 11, as you'll recall, are not actually arbitrary. That 10 and 11, look there, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The exhortations in those two verses, as you'll remember, they're not arbitrary, meaning they weren't just strung together without any reason or order. Paul just thought, here's some good sounding things, let me just throw these in here. But rather, we've categorized them, for lack of a better term, under a kind of banner or heading given to us. And I told you this before, I stole shamelessly from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's a great preacher, great theologian from the earlier part of the 19th century, mid-1900s. Given to us by Dr. Jones as those commandments that regard, quote, our general spirit, our general attitude as Christians towards who we are, towards one another, and towards our work. It's a good kind of summation of these exhortations in 10 and 11. They fit under a category of our general attitude as Christians towards ourselves, or in thinking about ourselves, towards one another and towards our work. The expectation of God, church, relative to our attitude toward other believers, toward our work, and relative to how we think about ourselves, is that we would be devoted to loving others, to giving them preference, to working diligently in all that we do, and to serving the Lord with fervor. Pretty simple. Hard to do, but simple to understand. Four exhortations. Actually, when you think about this, think about it again. Devoted to loving others, giving them preference, working diligently in all that we do, and serving the Lord with fervor. Those four exhortations sound very similar to Paul's encouragement. And this is a favorite verse of many of us. Trent and I have talked about this over the years. These sound very similar to Paul's exhortations to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Listen to what he says there. Now, remember, diligence and love for each other, right? Giving preference to other, working diligently, serving the Lord. Now, concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, excel still more. Love each other. Show preference to each other. Excel at that. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Very similar. Love for others, and particularly the brethren. Diligence and fervor in your work. And to these, he adds in Romans 12, fervor in your spirit and service of the Lord. Now, as we saw last week, and as we come to verses 12 and 13, we engage with a new category, again, for lack of a better term, of commandments that are, again, not randomly placed, but that might be gathered under the heading of the Christian's reaction, this is the way that Lloyd-Jones put it, the Christian's reaction to various circumstances. I feel like that's clumsy a little bit, if I might be so bold. Jones is way smarter than me, don't get me wrong. But I've entitled these messages, in a simpler way, A Christian's Response to Life. A Christian's Response to Life. In verses 12 and 13, we receive from the Apostle Paul instruction on how we are to view and face life and all that it throws at us. And again, as he did in verse 1 of this chapter, and again in verse 9, as Paul begins a new section of text, and before he gets really specific in his challenges to us, he'll begin with a broad principle. In verse 1, present yourselves as living sacrifices. In verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. And then here again in verse 12, as we looked at it last week and began to discuss a Christian response to life, he starts us off with the exhortation to rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. We are to be, as we studied, rejoicing in hope. That is that we, as we are confronted by life, as we experience all that life sends our way, and particularly that which is difficult, in reversal, betrayal, illness, and as we observe all that is broken and evil and fallen in the world, we are, as followers of Christ, in all circumstances to rejoice. Right? And I'm guilty of not doing this. It's easy to look at the world and get sort of dark, right? And start talking about all the stuff that's going on and the wickedness. And I do that. I do that. Lauren has had to sort of slow me up even in front of our kids. Because I'll be, you know, talking about how wicked things are or how bad things are. Despite all of that, irrespective, I should say, of all of that, Paul has commanded us or exhorted us to rejoice. That is, we are to be marked as believers, as those who both feel and display joy in our lives. We're to feel and display joy in our lives. But as we saw last time, and as we see here in the text, it's not a manufactured or false kind of giddy happiness that we work up to appear as though we are joyful. That's not at all what he's calling us to. No, we are to experience true joy. True joy, and to display it. Because why? Because we have in Christ a hope. We are rejoicing in hope. We have in Christ a hope that cannot be taken away from us, whatever we may experience in life. We rejoice, yes, but we rejoice in hope. That is, we find joy in the reality that there are things that are certain and sure in Christ for us that we have to look forward to. That we can't see yet, but we know are out there waiting for us. And last Sunday, we went through a number of promises, certainties that are described for us in Scripture that we can optimistically long for, that is, hope for, knowing that our hope is not misplaced and that we have these things for sure if we have placed our faith in Christ. Remember, as Romans 15:13 described him, we serve the God of hope. The God of hope. He's called that in Scripture. The God of hope, as Romans 15:13 describes him, desires that we trust him for things that we cannot see or that we cannot yet fully experience that await us as his children. And we find them in Scriptures, which we also noted from Romans 15:4, the Scriptures themselves are written in part to give us hope. That's an amazing, I don't know why I never really thought about that until I looked at that last week. I've read that verse 100 times. The Scriptures were written to give us hope. It actually says that. Remarkable. So we turn to them to find what it is that we're looking forward to that would bring us joy, that would cause us to rejoice. And just by way of a very brief review, we'll remember that we looked at a number of texts that show us why we can rejoice in hope. We have, according to the book of Romans and all of the scriptures really, of course, the hope of salvation. We can rejoice because we have the hope of salvation. That is salvation from the judgment and wrath of God against our sin through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verses 7 through 12, which we read last time, tells us that we have been, I love this, accepted by Christ through faith. We've been accepted by Him. He's accepted us. And that He is the hope, that section ends with, that He is the hope of the Gentiles. And of the Jews, of course. We noted that we have the hope of rescue from death. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 10, Paul writes, in speaking about he and his men in the midst of the persecution that they were experiencing for the sake of the gospel, he says that they had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not have confidence in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who rescued us from so great a peril of death, and will rescue us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet rescue us. He said rescue a lot of times. We see the beautiful promise that is here in the midst of Paul's tribulation, that even as Paul speaks of God rescuing him from death in the immediate earthly circumstances that he was experiencing in his ministry, there is also the clear confidence that God, or that the Lord, will yet rescue us. That the God of life and death, and who has power over death, will rescue him and us from real death. What is real death? Spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God forever in hell. And more than that, in that text, He will raise us from the dead just as He did the Lord Jesus. So that as believers, church, we have hope for salvation from wrath, from the wrath of God, yes, but also from the sting of death in separation from Him forever, and for a resurrection unto life. Hope for these things, church. These truths are meant to bring us joy. We rejoice and hope because of these truths. And if that wasn't enough, we rejoice, we saw, in the hope of reunion with loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14 says that He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Is that not the most hopeful, sort of almost tear-evoking thing? That when we fall asleep, He will bring us with Him. We will be with Him and with all who we love who have fallen asleep in Him. These are things to hope for, you guys. That text, remember, is we don't mourn as those who don't have hope. In other words, those who don't know Jesus, when they die, there is no hope. There is no hope for anything but death forever. You see, we don't mourn like that because we know Jesus. We're going to see our loved ones again. We will be with Jesus. He will take us with Him when we die. You see? And we rejoice in hope. You see, we can rejoice. There were others, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the redemption of all things, and the redemption of God's elect. We saw that in Romans 8. And the hope of glory and of an incorruptible inheritance from Romans 8 and 1 Peter 1. All of these things that we can never lose, that we don't fully experience now, that we can't see, but we rejoice in the hope of those things. They are out there waiting for us, church. That's why, no matter what we're experiencing in life, no matter what the circumstances are in the world or in the culture, in the country, whatever is going on, we are commanded by Paul to rejoice because we have these hopes that can't be ever taken away from us. All of these and more are the reason why the apostle can unashamedly exhort us to rejoice in hope. And this is the first of a few commands then that relate to how we as believers in Christ respond to life. This is a Christian's response to life. Now that then brings us to the next exhortation in verse 12. And I would note as we read it that in considering it, family, We ought to hold firmly in our minds and hearts all of these things that we've just reviewed and that we studied last Sunday if you were here. That is to say that the promises of God, church, and those things that we cling to as the source of our joy are the same things that will empower us, that act as an engine, in part anyway, to fulfill this next obligation that Paul's going to call us to as believers. We are, notice here in verse 12, to what? Persevere in affliction. We're called to persevere in affliction. Now we'll unpack this, but the meaning here isn't particularly complicated. The word perseverance simply means to endure. Or, I like this better, to bear something patiently. To bear something, to endure something patiently. That's what perseverance means. And in this instance, Paul's admonition to us is that we are to bear patiently with affliction. We are to bear patiently with affliction or trial or adversity or distress. This is what this means, this idea of affliction, trial, distress, adversity. It's worth reminding ourselves, family, that a life following Jesus, this is really important for us to understand. It'll be important for any young people, ladies, who you're discipling who don't know Jesus to remember this or to understand this. It's really important for us to be reminded of the reality, church, that a life following Jesus, while giving us life and joy and peace with God and hope and purpose, does not remove, following him does not remove the reality that we will suffer as believers all of the same issues in this life that those who do not know Jesus will suffer. We'll experience all of the same things that the people of the world who don't know the Lord will experience. We're not immune from those things because we've come to follow Christ. Financial reversal, conflict, illness, loss, physical death. All of the things that befall human beings in this fallen world befall Christians. Jesus isn't a remedy to all of that. He doesn't go, oh, well, now you follow me. Now you have this perfect life that never has anything wrong with it. Right? We experience the same things that those in the world experience. And beyond that, and in many cases, there is greater affliction. It's harder for believers in many cases. If for no other reason than that as we grow in wisdom and in grace, and as the Spirit of God works in our hearts, we are increasingly and acutely aware of all of the evil in the world. It becomes increasingly offensive to us. It becomes increasingly exhausting to us. We are acutely aware that things, as believers, we are acutely aware that things are not as they should be. And that can be a real burden. I'm a kind of guy that troubles me immensely. Because for whatever reason, my brain immediately goes, that's not supposed to be like that. That should never have been like that. That should never have been like that. That was never meant to be like that. When someone dies, my first instinct beyond the grief that I won't see them again in this life is, that was never supposed to happen. We were never supposed to experience that. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we would have never experienced that. I look forward to the hope of a time when it won't be like that, but there's a burden to that. This isn't how it's supposed to be. It's not what God intended. I'm not talking about in the larger sense of his sovereign plan, but that it's not his desire for there to be evil and sin. He hates that. That's a burden. As believers, we wrestle with our sin, where the non-believer often doesn't, because they aren't under the conviction of their consciences oftentimes. And they are certainly not under the conviction of the Holy Spirit unless he begins to do a work in them. These are ways that we are afflicted as believers, in particular ways that go even beyond the normal stuff that every human being is afflicted with and that every human being suffers in the world. In addition, for us as believers, there is the reality that we may suffer persecution. whether it's extreme in the loss of work or employment opportunities or imprisonment or even death, as many of our brothers and sisters around the world experience, or it simply may be the subtle persecution of the loss of relationships or social standing because of the stands we make for truth in concert with our convictions and our desire to walk with the Lord and to please Him in all that we do. Some of us may even lose relationships with those closest to us, our parents, our brothers and sisters. Whatever the cause of our afflictions, family, a hallmark of the Christian life, the Christian's response to these issues and the hardships that all people face is patient endurance. Patient endurance, perseverance. This is what Paul calls us to. Perseverance. In James 1:12, we have an encouragement with regard to this, and it's worth noting here. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, affliction. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now here again, the hopefulness that is brought to us here. That in the midst of trial, we can endure because we look forward to, James says, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. As I noted before, the hope that the Lord gives his people empowers us to endure affliction with patience, with peace, with trust in the Lord. Toward the end of his letter, in chapter 5, James gives us a similar encouragement regarding persecution and affliction. And like verse 12 here of chapter 1, this one here in James, it too is laden with hope. Look at this in verses 7 through 11. Therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, I'd note here, church, that there is a really practical element to that James references here and that is inferred in Paul's admonition for us to persevere, to bear affliction with patience. Notice James ties into the patience we're called to as believers, not groaning against one another. Not groaning against one another. When we're enduring affliction, family, this is our response to life. This is God's expectation of how his people, saved by grace, united to his Son, how we respond to life. When we are enduring affliction, even the most joyful among us can become worn down. We get tired. We start groaning against others. We react to people. We complain and we gripe. And while we consider this sort of natural and understandable when there's hardship going on, what the apostles are calling us to, church, as God's people, is to be unnatural, to be extraordinary. It's to do that which is not natural to us. And what that means in both of these texts, in Romans and in James, is to cling to that which we hope for. When we're enduring affliction, remember what we're looking forward to. The crown of life that's been promised to us, James 1:12. The coming of the Lord Jesus one day. And the blessing that those who persevere under trial patiently in hope and with trust in the Lord will receive. We are, as God's people, family, to endure affliction by clinging to and remembering that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful, and that he is always with us, such that we need not lash out, we need not complain, we need not groan against one another. We need not react to affliction the way that everybody else does, the way that the world does, the way that people without Jesus do. What makes us different from them if we act just like them because things are rough? The real test is when things are rough, do we cling to the Lord? Do we persevere through affliction, patiently endure it, not groaning, rejoicing in hope, remembering always the crown of life that awaits us? We rejoice in hope, we endure, or we are called to endure with patience the trials we encounter. Just as, by the way, and James references the prophets, he references Job, just as the Lord Jesus himself endured the ultimate trial of betrayal and injustice and violence and death without a word. The Apostle Peter, who was there, testifies in his first epistle to the example of Jesus in this regard, how he suffered patiently. He persevered. That's exactly what that means. He endured patiently, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is how Peter describes it. He writes there, this is an amazing text. Oh, excuse me, let me go. Oh, I don't have it. I thought I could have sworn I put it up there. Okay, let's turn there. It's worth it. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is an incredible text. I can't believe I forgot to put it in. It's one of my favorites. First Peter 2, let's look at verses 21 through 23. He writes, now watch this, church, the example of the Lord. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you see that? He suffered and didn't say a thing. He entrusted himself to the Lord. And what does Peter say? Here's your example. Here's your example. Leaving you an example. This is our example, family. The Lord Jesus himself, along with Job and the prophets, as James said, who endured suffering patiently as they hoped in the promises of God, which are not yet seen. You see? Now, as we close, we would be remiss if we did not look at the next exhortation back in Romans 12. Turn back there. We'd be remiss if we didn't look at the next exhortation, without which perseverance in affliction would be impossible in many ways. Paul knows this, the Lord knows this, and hence he tells us next that we are to be devoted to prayer. Remember, this falls under the Christian response to life. You want to know how to face life, how to deal with it? You pray. You're devoted to prayer. You're devoted to prayer. You rejoice in hope. You persevere in affliction. And you devote yourselves to prayer. You devote yourselves to prayer. As I've mentioned, it is a hallmark of the Christian's response to life. Or these are, I should say, it's a better way to phrase it. These are hallmarks of the Christian's response to life. And the truth is, family, that our response to life ought to be bathed continually in prayer. We are to pray. Devotion, the idea of devotion there is in the Greek, is sort of to be strong toward something. To lean into it. To be consistent with it. We're to be devoted to prayer. And not only when we face affliction, but when we do face trials and difficulties, we ought to be especially devoted or unwavering in our prayer lives. See, and this is where this quote that I put up by John MacArthur, he wrote, this is really great. Devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continual a part of a Christian's spiritual life as breathing is a part of his physical life. It's a really great way to say it. Devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continual a part of a Christian's spiritual life as breathing is a part of his physical life. And I love this because prayer is pictured here as a kind of food. Or if we were on the engine sort of illustration again, it's a gasoline. It's a fuel, an oxygen for our lives, church. That's a remarkable way to think about it. To live spiritually, I breathe, and my breathing is prayer. My breathing is prayer. My oxygen is prayer. There is a mystery to prayer, right, family, in terms of how it works. In conjunction with the sovereignty of God and of his foreordained plans. But in many ways, that mystery is immaterial. In other words, well, if God's already foreordained everything, what difference does it make if I pray? That's the dilemma always with prayer. Does prayer really change God's mind or do anything? That mystery, that question is slightly immaterial simply because the Lord commands us to pray. It doesn't really matter how it works. He says, you're supposed to be doing this. So we do it. It's oxygen for us, church, as believers. That's how we face life. Devoted to prayer. I would argue that while in prayer, we ask the Lord for what we want just as our children ask us for the things that they desire. Prayer is largely about, maybe entirely almost, about getting our hearts in line with whatever the will of God is. And to the degree that our requests are in line with the will of God, we will have whatever we ask for. You see? But it's largely, look at how Jesus prayed when he was in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. He asked for what he wanted. I think this is the most amazing example of how prayer functions and is to work and what our hearts are to be in it. I don't want to do this, Lord. Father, don't make me do this. I don't want to do it. But not my will, but yours be done. You see? I can tell my Father what I want, but I get in line with his will. You see, this is what prayer is about in large part, and it's good, and we're commanded to do it. Not only are we commanded to do it, we're commanded or exhorted to be devoted to it. We're commanded to be devoted to it. So that as life comes at us, family, may our response to it be to rejoice in hope, to patiently endure affliction with that hope in mind. And all, when I say hope, I mean all of those things that we looked at. Salvation, eternity with God, an inheritance that can never be taken from us, reunion with those who we love who have died in Christ, life eternal, no sickness, no conflict, none of the things that are associated with death. All of these things are our hope. May our response to life be to rejoice in hope, to patiently endure affliction with that hope in mind, and to do all of it in devoted prayer to the Lord to preserve us and to keep us with him. That's the call, church. That's our response to life. We'll look at hospitality and meeting the needs of the saints or contributing to the needs of the saints next week. But that is in part, those are our, man, we are like really laying out that first floor now solidly. This is the structure of how our lives are to function or to look as believers in the world. Amen? Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the empowerment we need from his Spirit to accomplish that. Father, I just thank you for the clarity of your word, for the simplicity of it, even though the application may be complex, the simplicity of it, it's so comprehensible to us, Lord. These are not hard things to understand, Lord. I thank you that you give us such plain instruction. And Lord, I thank you for the reality that when we follow that instruction, we will find a simple peace and settledness in this life, no matter what our circumstances are. So even if the world is chaotic, even if we are experiencing affliction and distress and misery and all of the things that life can throw at us, we will be grounded in your peace. Because we've practiced these things. We've devoted ourselves to prayer. We are clinging to all of the promises that you have made to us, Lord, and the hope for them, knowing that they will be fulfilled. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live like this in these simple ways, to be diligent in our work, to love you and love others. All of these things that you've given to us, Lord, to do, these simple commandments, help us to follow them. Give us the power by your Spirit to do them. He's the real engine. And we just ask that you would be working in us, that you'd bring these things to mind, Lord, just immediately as we face different difficulties and situations in our lives, with our spouses, our children, work, decisions we're making, Lord, as Gabe and Stacy have shared, about our lives, where we live, all of it, Lord, that it would be subject to these things in our thinking, Lord. Ground us in these truths, Lord. Help us to carry them out in our lives. We can only do it by your grace and through your empowerment. Work in us to live in this way because it honors you. It shows the goodness of who you are. Lord, just be at work in us, we pray. I pray that characteristic of our people, the people here of Cleo Des Moines, that we would be worshipers of you. And this is what worshipers' lives look like. So do that in us, Lord. I pray we commit ourselves to you, our lives to you. Go with us throughout the week as we go from this place, as we confront life, Lord. Help us to be holy. Help us to please you in all that we do and say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.